It is a great privilege when the Lord sends our way, the way of this church, faithful teachers of His Word. And we have already had a wonderful weekend this weekend. If you were not able to be here Friday and Saturday night, or if you're just visiting this church for the first time this morning and you knew nothing about our conference this weekend, the Lord blessed us by sending our way Dr. Bruce Ware. He is the professor of Christian theology at Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. And he has come to us this weekend to teach us on the subject of the Trinity. And Friday and Saturday evenings, we just had some wonderful times in God's Word. And we look forward to what the Lord has for us this morning. But before He comes, I just want to exhort us never to take these times for granted. One, I'm encouraged. I know you have to be encouraged to see how the Lord has provided faithful teachers in one of our seminaries. I rejoice to know that. Not only Dr. Ware, but Dr. Schreiner, and of course Al Mohler and others like these men. We give the Lord thanks that He's raised these men up and He's using them in these days. And then we're blessed to have them come our way and actually be with us and teach us. And so, as he comes this morning, let him know how much you appreciate him coming to be with us.
Amen. Thank you, sir.
Well, thank you, Brother Richard. It is a great pleasure to be with you this weekend. I have so enjoyed my time with all of you. In fact, I mentioned to your pastor this morning, I said, where are you hiding all the grumpy people? Because all the people I've met are cheerful and happy and kind and gracious, so they must be quarantined somewhere out there. I don't know, but this church has a lot of very friendly and warm, gracious people, and you've treated me very, very well. I'm so grateful. I'm mostly grateful, though, for this privilege. I mentioned to you last night, ministry is privilege, isn't it? And this is a privilege, my goodness, to unpack a bit of the Bible's teaching of the greatness and the glory and the grandeur of a God who is worthy to be known better, known as fully as His Word has revealed Himself to us. Goodness, we don't want to go beyond that, but we want to plumb all the depths of what is there by His grace and through the illumination of His Spirit. And then through that, to have our hearts change so that we grow in our love for Him and our awe and wonder of Him, and our trust of Him, our hope in Him, so that we become a people who truly do live our lives as those who trust God, follow Him faithfully, hope in Him, look to Him, and anticipate all that He has yet to bring us as we enter into His presence in the end. What a joyous thing that will be. Well, we've looked this weekend at an overview Friday night of the doctrine of the Trinity, how we got this doctrine in the church, some of the struggles the early church went through in formulating this understanding of God as three and one. We looked Saturday night, last night, at the Father's role in particular in the Trinity. And now this morning we're going to look at the Son in particular. I hope you all have handouts, do you? You should have one that says Session 3 on it, Beholding the Wonder of the Son. If you're lacking a handout, raise your hand, and some ushers will be happy to bring them to you. I see a hand over here and one here, a few over here. So if you can keep those hands up until you have outlines, that would be great. A few folks on this side as well. And over here, far side, yeah, okay. All right. Well, those will be to you in just a moment here. So let's begin. You'll see the introduction there that is a review of things that we have looked at previously in this conference. And I want us to just keep in mind the overall structure of our Trinitarian understanding of God as three and one. So read along with me, if you will, please. There is one and only one God. One and only one God. God. It's an amazing thing, because in the ancient Near East that surrounded Israel, they were all polytheistic except Israel. Yet in the Greco-Roman world of the New Testament, polytheism, belief in many, many gods, except for Christians who continue to believe there is one God. There's one and only one God, but this one God is eternally existing and expressed in three divine persons. Each of those persons is equally God, and each is fully God. Not three gods, but three persons. Equal in essence, but different in personal expressions of the one undivided and eternal divine nature. The Son, then, who is the focus of our attention this morning, the Son, then, is fully God. He's not one-third God, but fully God. Yet it is not the Son alone who is fully God, but He exists along with the Father and the Spirit, each of whom possesses fully also the identically same divine nature. One divine nature possessed fully, simultaneously, eternally, by each of the three persons who are distinct from each other as they manifest that essence in different ways. So one God, one nature of God, three personal expressions of that one nature. So what distinguishes then the Son from the Father and the Spirit is not the divine nature of the Son. This, the divine nature, is possessed also equally and fully by the Father and the Son. So what distinguishes the Son, then, is His particular role in relation to the Father and the Spirit and the relationships that He has with each of them. Here's our question, then, that will lead us through the rest of our study this morning. What, then, characterizes the distinct role and relationship of the Son in relation to the Father and the Spirit? Well, let's look together at what Scripture teaches us about this. And we start with the Son in relationship to the Father, and we'll spend most of the time on that this morning, because this evening we're actually going to devote our attention to the Spirit. And the Spirit's work, the distinctive work of the Spirit, has so much to do with the Son that we'll devote a good deal of that to this evening. So the Son's role in relationship to the Father, first of all. And the first thing to observe that is just so clear, the teaching is abundant in Scripture, and that is the Son is under the headship or under the authority of the Father. Now bear in mind, in saying that He's under the headship of the Father or under the authority of the Father doesn't mean that the Son is inferior to the Father. Don't draw that conclusion. The Son is equal to the Father because the Son possesses the identically same nature as the Father. He is equally God because He is fully God, as the Father and the Spirit each is fully God. So the role that the Son has to the Father under the authority of the Father has to do with His function, not with His nature or essence. He is God, and yet as God, the Son. He is under the authority of God, the Father. Isn't that an amazing thing? It's amazing to think in terms of the equality, the complete equality, unequivocal equality that the Son has with the Father in worth, value, dignity, the respect owing to Him because He is God. And yet, He willingly accepts the role for eternity of being under the authority of His Father. Indeed, it is eternal. Let's take a look at this. 1 Corinthians 11:3 gives us the basic principle of this, and of course it also helps us understand some of the application of this to our own lives. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:3, I want you to understand that Christ is the head. Head meaning authority over, the one who is in charge of or has rulership over. Christ is the head of every man. The man is the head of the woman. Of course, this is in 1 Corinthians 11, where he goes on to speak of head coverings for women to indicate, to symbolize, as it were, their recognition of rightful male authority in the church. That's the point he's driving at in the verses that follow in 1 Corinthians 11. So man, male authority in the church, indicates the man is the head of the woman. And where is all this based? Is this just sort of ad hoc? Is it just a flip of the coin? How did God decide to do this? Because it's grounded, can you believe it, in the Trinity. Grounded in the Trinity, because God, the Father, is the head of Christ. Establishing then this eternal principle that the headship of the Father over the Son then becomes a template, as it were, as God creates the world, to create a world in which He creates human beings who are equal in essence, men and women, both equally image of God, equally worthy of honor, respect, of equal dignity, equal rights before one another and before God. And yet, He builds into that created relationship of male and female the headship of the male in two spheres that we see in the life of our relationships as God has ordained them, in the life of the church or the believing community, if you think of Israel as well, because it was true for them as well, only male priests, the 12 sons of Jacob and so on. There was a male leadership in Israel, male leadership in the church, but also male leadership in the home. So these two spheres of believing community and home then are meant to reflect the Trinity. God as equal in essence, distinct in roles, as the Father is the head of the Son, reflected then in our human relationships as God has designed them. You know, when you see this, number one, it makes you marvel at the significance of authority, submission, structures in human relationships, because they are meant to reflect something of the very eternal nature and relationships of the triune God. And it also helps you understand why those authority, submission, relationships are so despised by our culture that is not informed fundamentally by this book, but informed by the spirit of this age. And no wonder, I mean, Satan hates this teaching. And he is promoting such disdain for it in the culture in which we live. Hence, Christian people must have convictions rooted in the Word of God that enable them to withstand the pressures of the culture, to conform to what they think is right. And instead, we must uphold and practice what God says is right. Amen? Amen. God is ahead of Christ, the foundation then for the other relationships that we see. Now, is this just a relationship that happens in the incarnation? And I want to argue for you that it's not, but certainly it does happen in the incarnation. That is, Christ is under the authority of the Father as He lives among us as a man on this earth. Look, for example, at John 8:28 and 29, one of the most amazing statements by Jesus of His own relationship to the Father. He says there, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." Those statements of nothing and always are shocking, are they not? I do nothing on my own initiative. My friends, I confess before you, I don't know if I could say that for any 5-minute period of my life, much less every day, every waking moment, never speaking anything that the Father has not directed me to speak, says Jesus. I do nothing on my own initiative. What do? I do what the Father tells me to do. Period. Now, by the way, I don't have time to go into this, but this passage right here in John 8 comes just before some famous words by Jesus where He instructs people about freedom, how to live life freely. He says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Don't you find it astonishing that the man who has just said, I do nothing on my own initiative, is the same man who instructs, like two breaths later, on how to live life freely? What is freedom? Freedom is a heart that longs and practices carrying out the will of God. That's what freedom is. Freedom, human freedom, is not freedom to do whatever I want to do, whenever I want to do it. That's our culture's notion of freedom. True freedom is the supernatural ability to embrace and live out God's will for me. This is where true freedom is found, we find out from Jesus. Well, Jesus lived this life. The end statement there, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Don't you marvel at that? This is not hyperbole. This is not overstatement for effect. You know, this is not like numbers we sometimes hear about the how many folks have come forward in an evangelistic rally or something like that. This is not like that. This is the truth. He always does what is pleasing to the Father. And of course, this is typical of how Jesus spoke. This is no unique case. Think, for example, back in John 4, after he had spoken with the woman at the well and his disciples had gone for food and they had eaten and brought some food back to him and offered it to him. And he said, I have food to eat that you don't know of. And they looked around and they didn't see a McDonald's anywhere nearby. I mean, they had no idea how he could have gotten food to eat. And here's what Jesus said. My food, what sustains me, what I live on, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Boy, it puts a whole new, or, well, not new, it shouldn't be new, but a rich perspective on what it means to become like Jesus, doesn't it? Do you really want to be like Jesus? Really? It means you give up your rights as if you had them anyway. And you say before him, whatever, no qualifications here, whatever you will for me to do, that is what I want to do. God help us to live like Jesus. An amazing thing. Okay, so clearly in his life and ministry, all the way to the cross, I don't have on here, but you all know his cry in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, not my will, but yours be done. Through the whole of his life, he lived out this principle of being under the authority of his Father. Now the question is, did that begin at the point of his incarnation, when his divine nature took on human nature and he became Jesus Christ of Nazareth? At that point in history, is that when this began, his submission to the Father? No, indeed. Look on the next page. The Son's submission to the Father clearly is indicated in eternity past. In eternity past. Over 40 times in John's Gospel, Jesus mentions the fact that the Father has sent him to accomplish the mission that he is here to do. Now, some of those instances, that is, some of those 40 instances of the sending of the Son can be understood, perhaps should be understood, as taking place during his mission, during his incarnate life and ministry. But clearly, many of them are not in that category. That is, they have to do with the sending of the Son into the world. So the Father sent him in eternity past, the Son obeyed in his coming. I mean, John 3:16 and 17, known so well by most of us, in fact, teaches this. If we just had eyes to see it, if we had categories to comprehend it, here it is. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now listen, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. So how is it that Jesus came into the world? Was this a, you know, a, a sort of a joint negotiated decision among the members of the Trinity? No, according to Jesus, He came into the world because the Father sent Him into the world. The Father is the one who gave His Son for our salvation. We honor the Father. I mean, think John 1:29. You know, the famous statement by John the Baptist, seeing Jesus coming, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Who offered this lamb? Well, it used to be, you know, when a lamb was offered, an individual sinner would offer that lamb. But here now, this lamb is offered by God. Who is this God who offers this lamb? It is the Father who sends His Son. John 10:36 on your handout, you can see it here as well. "Do you say of Him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God?" So here again, Jesus is declaring the fact that the Father set Him apart. Don't read that "the Father sanctified me" to mean what in many other contexts sanctification would mean, and that is making someone holy or setting them apart to be holy, whereas before they were not. That's obviously not the point here. But in this sense, the Father sanctified Him, set Him apart for this purpose, to be the one who would come and give His life a ransom for sinners. The Father set Him apart for this. He sanctified Him and sent Him into the world to accomplish this work. Similar to John 6:38, Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." So He came from heaven to do the will of His Father. Can't you see then that the obedience of the Son to the Father does not begin in the incarnation? The obedience of the Son to the Father takes place in eternity past to come to be obedient to the Father in giving His life a ransom for sinners. So indeed, the Son in eternity past has been obedient to the Father. Another indication of this is the New Testament teaching on creation, and we've talked about this a little bit previously, but consider 1 Corinthians 8:6, for example. 1 Corinthians 8:6, "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him." Now, the best way to put this together is to understand that this one God, the Father, from whom are all things, is the one who created the world by the work of His Son, through the agency of His Son. So it was the Father's Word, to think in the pattern of the Gospel of John, the Father's Word that brought into existence creation. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Well, who then brought into existence the world? The Word, but in the beginning. Takes you back to Genesis 1. Who created the world there? God did by His Word. Then God said, "Let there be light." Then God said. And so the Word of God in Genesis 1, the agency of the Father was the Son in bringing about creation. Hence, the Son acts under the authority of the Father. The Son acts as the Father directs Him in bringing about the creation of the world. So it is clear, my little summary paragraph there, it is clear that the Son obeyed the Father in heaven in order to come from heaven and do the will of His Father. He was the Son of the Father in heaven, and He obeyed His Father in coming from heaven. Therefore, the submission, His submission to the Father existed in eternity past. Well, okay, so we've seen that the Son submits to the Father during His incarnate life and ministry. I do all things I do, I do to be pleasing to my Father. And in eternity past, what about eternity future? Well, here's this passage again from 1 Corinthians 15 that we have seen previously, if you've been involved in our conference. It's an amazing passage. Paul, in verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 15, writes, "For he must reign, Christ must reign, until he, Christ, has put all of his, Christ's, enemies under his, Christ's, feet." By the way, those of you who have been with me on this know getting the pronouns right is one of the big challenges in seeing these Trinitarian indicators in Scripture. Understanding what Paul or Peter or John is saying by understanding to whom the pronouns refer. Honestly, until you see this, you tend to just read over those things and just say all of it is God, just God generically. But it isn't just God generically. These pronouns are oftentimes specific members of the Trinity. So here it's Christ in verse 25 who reigns until he puts all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. And quoted, of course, from Psalm 2, and he, the Father, has put all things in subjection under the Son's feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he, the Father, is accepted who put all things in subjection to him, the Son. Why should the Father be accepted? Because the Father is the one who declared and ordained that all things will be put in subjection to his Son. Because of that, the Father himself is not one of the things that is put in subjection to the Son. So when all things in the created order, everything in heaven and earth is put in subjection to the Son, then the Son himself will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. That is, God the Father may be all in all. So indeed, the subjection of the Son to the Father is in eternity past, during his incarnate life and mission and ministry, and in eternity future. The Son is under the headship of the Father. Now, is this the only thing that marks the relationship of the Son and the Father, this authority and submission relationship? Indeed, it is not. One of the most marvelous characteristics of the relationship between the Father and the Son is the intimacy of love between the Father and the Son. Which, by the way, before we look at this, I just want you to think with me again of some of the application of this. To be in a relationship of authority and submission, many of us think, well, that rules out an intimate, loving relationship. Those two things are mutually exclusive, right? I mean, either you're in a relationship of authority and submission, or you're in a relationship of intimate, loving care for one another. Not true. That's a false, wickedly false, deviously false dichotomy. That in fact, what we see in the relationship of the Son and the Father is a relationship of love that nothing in human relationships could possibly match. It is a love relationship of intense commitment to one another, longing for the best of the other, that is so far surpasses anything we could have in human relationships. I doubt we will experience the level of the Father and Son's love for each other even when we are perfected in heaven forever. There is a quality to that relationship that is unsurpassable. Now, does that rule out authority and submission? Look with me. This is amazing. While one might think that a relationship marked by such strict and unequivocal authority and submission would not, indeed could not, also be marked by love, the fact is that this relationship is one of love, that is, to its very core. In fact, not only does the Son express his absolute and unqualified allegiance to the Father, in strict obedience to His, that should be His, every word and command. The Son does so out of a deep and abiding love for His Father. In short, the Son's submission to the Father and His love for the Father are inseparable. Let me read that last sentence again. In short, the Son's submission to the Father and His love for the Father are inseparable. Now look at a couple passages with me that illustrate this. John 14:31. Jesus says, "I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know what? That I love the Father." How does the Son demonstrate, manifest His love for the Father? In His obedience to the Father. It's an amazing thing. I mean, so all of a sudden you realize, so much for this dichotomy between authority and submission and loving, caring relationship. Indeed, the authority and submission is part and parcel, a necessary component of the very love relationship that exists between the Father and the Son. To deny the obedience of the Son to the Father is to remove from the Son the very means by which He demonstrates His great love for the Father. How does He show it? He shows it by doing everything the Father has commanded Him. "I do as the Father commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." Now, look at John 15. A little twist on this. This is not quite the same. "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you." Now, how is the Father's love for the Son manifest? How is this shown? He says, "Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love." So how does the Son put Himself in the place not only of demonstrating His love for the Father, but receiving, experiencing, entering into the fullness of, the richness of, the glory and greatness of the Father's love for Him? How does this happen? As He obeys the Father. You know, when you see this, my goodness, it just makes you realize not only the folly, but the harm that there is in this egalitarian relationship idea that is so pervasive in the culture in which we live. That the only way in which we could truly love one another is if we recognize, hey, there's no authority or submission in this relationship at all. You got to get rid of that if there's going to be true love in this relationship. It's wrong, my friends. It is dead wrong. It is unbiblical. In fact, the love relationship of the Father and the Son is one that involves necessarily the obedience of the Son to the Father. Obedience of the Son to the Father to demonstrate love for the Father. Obedience of the Son to the Father to receive, to embrace, to abide in the richness of the Father's love for Him. Any of you parents out there, you can feel this, can you not? A child of yours who is straying from you, who has a rebellious heart, you still love that child, but that child cannot abide in the richness of your love for him or her. That child has pulled himself or herself away from the expression that you long to give to that child of your love. But a child who has a tender, submissive heart, who's obedient from the heart to his or her parent, abides in the love of that parent. Do you see it? And of course, this applies to us in our relationship to Christ, doesn't it, in this verse? If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. I can't take time to go into it, but there is a correct biblical category for a conditional love of God for His children. Now, that's not all of the love of God. Please understand, that is one kind of the love. God also has an unconditional love for His children. Despite what we do, nothing can separate us from the love of God. That's Romans 8. That's unconditional love of God. But here's a good example of conditional. That is, if you want to experience the fullness of God's love, enter into it experientially. Abide in it. Understand the richness and the glory of your relationship with God. You must be obedient from the heart, with a desire to do what the Father calls you to do. That's the way Jesus abided in His Father's love, and that's how we abide in His love. Finally, last point in terms of Jesus and the Father. The Father's purpose in the Son is that all things be summed up in and subjected to His Son. And we thought about this a fair bit last night, so I'll do this very quickly here. But isn't it an amazing thing that the Father, who is head over all, who has authority over all, has designed the plan of the universe, the plan of the ages, to be one in which His Son, not Himself, becomes the center point, the focus of attention, the one in whom all things are summed up and brought together, all things put into subjection under His Son. That's an expression of the love that the Father has for the Son. Look at my Son, says the Father. Marvel at my Son. What a great Son He is. Follow Him. Look to Him. Worship Him. All things summed up in Him. Psalm 2, we've seen these verses before. I will tell you the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I, the Father, will give you the nations as your, my Son's, inheritance. The very ends of the earth as your possession. So indeed, the Father is the one who ordains the Son to be the one who reigns over the nations. Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He, the Father, purposed in Him, the Son, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of time. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. The Father ordained that everything be brought under and summed up in the Son Himself. 1 Corinthians 15, that's quoted above. I won't go back and read it again, but you'll remember the Son is given the right. Who put all things in subjection under Him? So He is accepted. Who is it who did that? The Father put all things in subjection under the Son. And then we see in Revelation 5 this marvelous statement of this, the Lamb who comes as alone, who is worthy to break the seals that open the book. And so what happens then is worship of the Son. I'll read the last paragraph there, verses 8 and 9. When He had taken the book, this book with the seals that He was about to break open then, beginning with chapter 6. When He had taken the book, the four living creatures, the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are You to take the book and to break its seals. For You were slain and purchased for God with Your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So the Son then is the one who brings all of history to consummation, sums up all things in Him and His work, and brings everything into subjection under His feet. The Son is responsible for that work. All right, now we're going to spend a few minutes on the Son and the Spirit, but as I mentioned, more of this, unpacking it in us some rich richness that I can't go into now, but we'll do tonight, of the Spirit's relationship to the Son. But I want you to see the basic skeleton of this, the structure of this. Amazingly, when we think of the Son in relation to the Spirit, as we look at biblical teaching on this, we notice that there are clearly two themes in the New Testament. On the one hand, Jesus submits to the Spirit in doing His work, in performing His miracles, in living His life, and so on. But, secondly, here's the other theme. He also has authority over the Spirit and proclaims that the Spirit, when He comes, will glorify Him, the Son. So, both of these themes have to be accounted for. On the one hand, the Son submits to the Spirit. He follows the direction of the Spirit. He lives, really, I think you could think of it this way, He lives the prototype life, the prototypical life of a Spirit-filled Christian. He lives out the new covenant life before us. We see what a life looks like that is dominated by the power of the Spirit at work in Him, empowering Him to obey and to follow the will of His Father. Yes, indeed, the Son submits to the Spirit, lives in the power of the Spirit, but the Son also has authority over the Spirit, directs the Spirit, sends the Spirit. The Spirit comes to do His bidding. So how can it be both ways? Well, here's my suggestion to you on how to understand these two themes in ways that I believe make sense of the biblical data and show that they don't contradict each other. This isn't, you know, a mixed message from the Bible. Here's what I would suggest to you. Capital letter A, you see there, Jesus' submission to the Spirit. How shall we think of that? Here's my suggestion to you, that this takes place to fulfill His role as the Spirit-anointed Messiah. Now, if that's not clear to you, let me put it to you this way. To fulfill His role as the man, as Jesus, the man who lives His life, His human life, in obedience to the Father. So He comes as the Son of David. He comes as the seed of Abraham. He comes as a human being who is to live an obedient life that Adam failed to live. Adam blew it. Christ is the second Adam. And He succeeds where Adam failed. But He must live His life with integrity as a man. More on this tonight. It's just thrilling when you understand the significance of the Spirit in the life of Jesus. Many Christian people have no category for comprehending the Spirit in Jesus because they think only in terms of Jesus as God. And of course, He is God. Absolutely, He is God. But they think only in that category. So if you ask the question, why did Jesus have the Spirit? There's no answer you can give. I mean, what can the Spirit of God add to the deity of Christ? And the answer is nothing. The deity of Christ is infinitely full, needs no help, thank you. So why does Jesus have the Spirit upon Him? Answer, He's a man who must live His life in dependence upon His Father, in submission to the will of His Father, in learning this bit by bit, growing in wisdom. That's a phrase out of the Bible, you know. Luke chapter 2, 40 and 52. Growing in wisdom, in learning things. Oh, more of this tonight. But the Spirit is upon Him to do this. So in His life and ministry, as the Messiah, as the Son of David, as the one who comes to carry out the obedience of this as the second Adam, He must have the Spirit upon Him to fulfill that work. So, you know, isn't it amazing? Luke 4, I don't have these passages written out for you, but in Luke 4, isn't it amazing that when He announces Himself in His first, as it were, coming out in His public ministry, He goes into the synagogue in Nazareth where He grew up, and people knew Him well, and they hand to Him the Isaiah scroll. Now, have you ever thought about this? Because it says he turned to where it was written. They handed him the Isaiah scroll. Guess what he could have turned to and read? He could have read Isaiah 53. The suffering servant, the one who would come and yield his life, a sacrificial, a substitutionary offering for sin. He didn't read Isaiah 53. He read Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach the gospel, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. He closed the book, handed it back to the attendant. The eyes of all were fixed upon him, and he said the most astonishing thing you could imagine. Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. I am the Spirit anointed Messiah. That's how significant the Spirit upon him was. Matthew 12, he cast out demons. What did the Pharisees say about this? He cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. That's how he's able to do the supernatural work. You remember Jesus' response? He say, actually, he gave them three responses. You know, strike one, strike two, three strikes, you're out. I mean, that's the basically the message to the Pharisees. But the third answer he gave to them was this. If I cast out demons, now notice he does not say, if I cast out demons by my own divine power as God. He doesn't say that. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So he performs these miracles in the power of the Spirit. One of the most astonishing summary statements of this is in Acts 10:38. Again, I'm sorry I don't have it quoted here for you, but here, this is in Peter's sermon to Cornelius. And at that point when the Gentiles are brought into the church and receive the Spirit. But here is what Peter said of Jesus in Acts 10:38. You've heard about Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Now, Peter does not deny the deity of Christ. He bowed and worshipped Christ. But what does he say about how Jesus lived his life of obedience, of how he performed miracles? How did he do this? You've heard about Jesus, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. That's how he did it. So the Spirit upon Jesus then enabled him. By the way, don't miss the link, which I am confident was in Luke's mind, the author of the book of Acts, between Acts 10:38. Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit and with power, and so went about doing good, healing all, and so on, because God was with him. And Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. That's instructive, isn't it? As Jesus lived his life in the power of the Spirit, so we, can you believe it, are granted that same supernatural enablement to live our lives as Jesus did. Incredible. Okay, that's half of the story in relation to Jesus and the Spirit. The other half is under capital letter B, Jesus' authority over the Spirit. In his role here, how do we understand this? In his role as the Son of the Father, that is the eternal Son of the Father, in the Trinity, as the Son of the Father, he has rights over the Spirit. And of course, you can see this in these passages. I'll skip John 14 because we're going to look at these this evening. But look at John 15 if you wish with me. John 15, 26. An amazing statement of this. Jesus says, when the Helper, that is the Holy Spirit, comes, this is John 15, 26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father. I mean, think Trinity here. Isn't that just fascinating? So how is it that the church receives the Spirit? I send the Spirit, but how does Jesus have the Spirit to send the Spirit to the church? He receives the Spirit from the Father. So whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. Don't miss the big picture. How is it that the Spirit comes to you? The Father. This is like in Acts 1. Wait in Jerusalem for what the Father had promised. The Father is the one who gives the Spirit to the church, but the Father gives the Spirit to the church through the Son. This is also true in Acts 2:33, that's on your the verse that's listed there on your handout, Acts 2:33, where Peter, on the day of Pentecost, says, Jesus, having ascended to the right hand of the Father, having received from the Father the gift of the Holy Spirit, so Father gives the Spirit to the Son, he has now poured forth that which you both see and hear. So, receiving the Spirit from the Father, then giving the Spirit to the church. That's the order in which this takes place. And so the Son is shown in the very distribution of the Spirit to the church that He has authority over the Spirit. And of course, this is confirmed in John 16, where Jesus says, when the Holy Spirit comes, now listen how similar this language is to how Jesus spoke of Himself in relation to His Father. He says now of the Spirit, He will not speak on His own initiative. Sound familiar? We read it earlier in John 8. I do not speak on my own initiative. I speak as the Father tells me. Now He says of the Spirit, He will not speak on His own initiative. But whatever He hears from me, that's what He'll speak. He will glorify me. All right. Well, more on this evening. Interesting juxtaposition of these two themes of the Son on the one hand submitting to the Spirit, yielding to the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit in His earthly ministry and life to accomplish the task the Father gave Him to do as the second Adam, the Son of David, the Messiah of Israel. But as the eternal Son of the Father, He is over the Spirit and has authority to direct the Spirit, give the Spirit, and the Spirit comes to glorify Him. Just a few points of application as we bring this to a close this morning. First of all, marvel at the submission of the Son to the Father. And recall, as we have thought about earlier, that it is God-like then. This is God the Son submitting to God the Father. It is God-like to submit joyfully to rightful authority. Of course, we have always known it is God-like to exert rightful authority that is beneficial and wise. Of course, that is God-like. But it is also God-like to exercise willful, glad-hearted, joyful submission to rightful authority. Both are true in God. Amazing. Number two, marvel at the submission of the incarnate Son, the Son in human form, to the leading and empowerment of the Spirit. Even though He has a position above the Spirit, He willingly accepts a position in which He must submit. Isn't that something? So He takes on human flesh. And among the limitations that are involved in that, and of course there are many limitations to the expression of His divine nature, but among the limitations that are involved in that is the limitation of His authority over the Spirit as He accepts the leading and direction and empowering of the Spirit. A humility that is involved. Are you in a position of authority where you can willingly put yourself under one of your subordinates in some other capacity and accept that with joy? That's godlike to do that. That's an amazing thing. And Jesus demonstrated this. Yielding to the Spirit, how much in His earthly life? Every act of obedience, every resistance to temptation, every moment of His life, living in submission to the Spirit. No grousing about this. Accepting it joyfully as the will of His Father for Him. Third, marvel at the clarity and forthrightness of the authority of the Son over the Spirit. He shall glorify me. I mean, those are just astonishing statements. They're strong words. They're said not in arrogance. This isn't because Jesus had his, you know, chest poked out and some big ego. It is the truth. It is founded on the truthfulness that the Father designed that the Son be the center stage, and the Spirit knows it and accepts it. And the Spirit comes to glorify Jesus. And then finally, fourth, marvel at the unity. A unity that is not unison, right? But a unity. Marvel at the unity and the harmony. Harmony indicates different voices being sung. A richness that comes with harmony that cannot be demonstrated in unison. And yet a unity in harmony when you sing the same score. The composer has written it so those parts are meant to support each other, enhance each other. So marvel at the unity and the harmony of purpose that is seen in the way in which the Son submitted to the Father in the power of the Spirit. He never sinned. In all that he did, his submission to the Father was uncompromising, and his reliance on the Spirit was constant. Each member of the Trinity contributing his own role and function and fulfilling the one purpose of God in this. Distinction and unity. Persons and one essence of God. What an amazing thing the Trinity is, and what an amazing demonstration of Trinitarian life lived before us. We see then in Jesus, the eternal Son of the Father, who obeyed the Father in the power of the Spirit in order to accomplish the mission he was sent to do. Let's marvel at the Trinity, in particular give praise to the Son. Pray with me together. Father, we are very grateful for your grace that has given to us this revelation of who you are. And dear Lord, we are astonished at the richness of your word's teaching, a richness that we realize we are just entering into in the smallest measure as your children here now on earth. And we long to know you better, and in the age to come, Lord, to enter into more of the fullness of an understanding of your glory and grandeur and greatness. We thank you especially for Jesus. Thank you for his coming, his obedience to you to come into this world, his obedience to you throughout the whole of his life, and his obedience to you in all of eternity future. What a marvelous model that is for us to be ourselves obedient people with joy and gladness. Thank you, Lord God, for the privilege of seeing some of these truths in better ways. And we pray that you would take them home to our hearts and help us apply them in ways that would be pleasing to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.